Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read this time and then pray. Verses 12 through 21 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord God, for those whom you inspired and through whom you spoke your infallible, inerrant truth. We are grateful for its preservation, and we are grateful, Lord God, for the Spirit, not only who carried them and brought them to bring such words to us, but that Spirit who also illumines and instructs us and wonderfully enables us to walk in that which we ourselves are instructed in. Oh God, will you help us this morning to gain some measure of understanding with regard to these incredible words that Paul writes, words which in many ways are challenging words. Oh Father, help us to bow to the Scriptures, to the revelation that you have made. Give us humble hearts. Give us teachable hearts. Oh God, help us. Help me to be able to speak faithfully, clearly, humbly, recognizing my own frailty in many ways, even of understanding of things that are wonderful. Oh God, we pray that you will bless us through your word, that we might run to Christ, that we might cleave to Christ, that we might believe in and trust and hold fast to Jesus. That's all we want. He's all we need. That one man. Oh God, may he be the man of our lives, the man in whom our life is found. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh Adam, what have you done? That's the way one of the Jewish writers penned it, reading the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Oh Adam, what have you done? That writer goes on, for though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also who are your descendants. This is Father's Day. Welcome. We could maybe turn this message in a sense, into a Father's Day message, because we have, in a sense, two fathers here. We have the father of our race, the first man, Adam, from which we ourselves proceed, and in one sense we could call him our seminal physical father. But Paul reveals that he's more than just simply tied to us by blood. There are other ties as well. But then there is also another father, and that is the father of a new race, a new creation, Jesus Christ. The relationship there is not seminal. The relationship there is by faith alone. But we're not going to go that way right now. This is a section of Scripture in verses 12 through 21, in which, in a certain sense, he begins with what Adam has done. And as we look at it, we might say, just like that Jewish writer, "Oh, Adam, what have you done?" Because what he does is he gets very personal here. It's easy to read biblical history, but what we have to realize is, as we are reading that biblical history about the creation of the world and the creation of man in the image of God, that we are immediately brought into it. It immediately becomes our history because of our connection with Adam. And when we read of Adam's fall, Paul brings us to that very place here in Romans 5:12, and he makes it, in a sense, whether we like it or not, he makes it very personal. You are reading your history when you read Genesis 3. And you are reading it then on out. Because if you understand what happened there, then you will be interested in that history and how it unfolds. Adam, what have you done? But then the question that is asked after we read that with understanding is, God, what have you done? What are you doing because of what Adam has done? And in a sense, that is what Paul is doing here in 12 through 21. His design is not primarily to teach us about the origin of sin, nor necessarily to tell us, in one sense, what Adam has done and what has resulted to us. He is setting, as it were, the ruin brought about by Adam in relief against the rescue work that Jesus has done. I mean, what we ought to be thinking as we come through this whole text is asking this: Christ, what have you done? And indeed, that's really what Paul's purpose is as we come to these early verses of what Adam has done. What Adam has done is compared, is contrasted to what Jesus has done. It's one-on-one, and Jesus wins the victory. But the fact is, we are, all of us, at one time, as we mentioned last week, tied to Adam. And so he's going to show us the very nature and character of that work of Adam, because it is important to provide, as it were, the foil for the contrast he will make with what God has done in through what Jesus has done. I gave you a flight, a wonderful, comfortable flight, relatively speaking, over verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5. I said I was doing that because it's easier to fly over the trees than to walk through the brambles and the bushes. And now we're going to come into the brambles and the bushes, maybe not for you, but for the exegete and for the teacher and the homiletician or whatever, that the one who has the responsibility of setting forth these truths. And that's why maybe you noted, I hope, the prayer, not so much for humility on your part, but on mine. Because the Scripture always does that with you. Most of you that study or required to teach realize how much you're humbled by the Scriptures. What you think you knew, what you don't know, what you wish you could know. And so that's where I am. Not simply with Romans 5. It's that week way every single week. Okay? And I am grateful you pray. But I want us to come, and I'm going to look at verses 12 through 14 this morning. 12 through 14. And I want to consider one man's ruin of all. One man's ruin of all. What does it take to ruin our race? One man. One man. And as we think about that, the other question is, what does it take to rescue our race? One man, Jesus Christ. But before we can get to the one man's rescue, we've got to go to the one man's ruin. One man, one act, ruined it all for us. And in fact, in verses 12 through 21, one appears 12 times. One man, one transgression, one sin, one disobedience, one man, one act of righteousness. It's one, 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 one. 12 times. One transgression of one man who sinned, one man's disobedience, and through it, death reigned through one. That's the text. It speaks clearly about that. Sometimes the conclusions that we derive may differ among even good men, but the fact is, one man ruined it all. I want us to look at this, what I would call a catastrophic progression. And progression is kind of the wrong word, because progression seems like there's progress. No, this is digress, but this is the way it progressed the ruin. The first movement, I'm going to call this the first movement into the world, and that is the entrance of sin and death, the very first part of Romans 5:12. That first part is this: therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. That's the first movement that I want to consider. The movement into the world of sin and death. Through one man, sin entered into the world. Paul doesn't immediately name the man. He will very soon, but he really doesn't need to. Because the word Adam in Hebrew is man. If you were a Hebrew, every time you saw the word man, this is what you would be seeing. Adam, 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 Adam. In other words, his name is the name of the race. He bears the name of the race. He's at the head of the race. He is the one from whom the whole race proceeds. And so here it is. One note that I will want to make, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it, because in a sense it's self-evident. This is an historical account. Paul assumes the historical reality of that first man, Adam. If Adam is a myth, then the whole comparison breaks apart that he's going to make with Jesus Christ. This is an historical event by an historical person. The first person of our race, not an evolved person from a lesser race, but one who was created uniquely at the climax of God's creative acts as the one who bears his image and likeness. It's Adam, a real Adam, who brought a real reality into our condition, just like a real Jesus Christ brought a real rescue. Now notice Paul doesn't say, as he opens up, one man sinned. All he just said is that through one man sin entered. He assumes already that we have some understanding of how that took place. He's telling us how sin got its foot in the door. There was a time when sin was not in the world. There was a time when, in the assessment of God, everything was all very good. In the garden was that first man, Adam, made in the image of God, created upright, as we're told in the scriptures, enjoying communion with God and supported by all the goodness of God in that entire garden, given just simply one gracious directive: from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, and one clear prohibition: but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. You know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. A serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness to take and to eat what God himself had forbidden. She gave to her husband with her, and in one Greek word translated in three in ours, and he ate. Through one man, sin entered into the world. One small bite for man. One giant choke for mankind. It may be disputed whether the sin entered through the act of eating in a mysterious way, which we all understand. Somehow sin entered into the heart of Adam. Sin entered into the heart of Adam before it entered into the heart of the world, and that sin was manifested indeed that he disregarded. He disregarded the Word of God. He disregarded the God who gave the Word, which all sin is. Through Adam, sin entered where it had not been before. Paul does not say sins entered into the world, you note, but sin. What he begins to do, indeed what he will establish throughout the rest, of these chapters, is that sin is more than just some transgression or act. Sin is a power. Sin is personified as that which deceives, which acts, which binds, which destroys, which rules and reigns. It exercises dominion. It brings men into slavery. It is more than just simply something that we do. He himself allowed this alien force and power to come in to a place where it never had been before, to affect its disaster and its death. And indeed, that's what he tells us in the very next words. Sin entered into the world, but it did not come unattended and unaccompanied. And death through sin. Paul contracts the statement, the expression of the fatal consequences of sin. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, we could say, and through one man death through sin entered into the world. But he just contracts it, and he brings death in sin's awful train. It made its dreadful debut. It followed on sin's awful heels just like a dark shadow, and God had warned it so. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And the fact that the debut of death was not dramatic, and the fact that Adam did not die on that very day that he ate, that he did not fall to the ground, to the dust, and his soul depart from his own fleshliness, is owing to nothing but the mercy of God. But he died that day. If not physically, he died spiritually and was separated, alienated from the God with whom he had enjoyed communion and life and favor and peace. It's manifested, isn't it, when God himself came and sought Adam, and we find Adam not drawing near to God, not confident of God, not peace with God, but hiding in the fear of God, which sin had brought. Yeah, Adam died. In the words of Thomas Boston, the Puritan, death seized his soul. He lost his original righteousness and his favor with God. God announced the verdict, "To dust you shall return." It was already as good as pronounced. God himself declared it. Death had made its awful entrance, if not in its physical outward manifestation, in an inward manifestation that would find it ultimately realized in physical death. Death in its total aspects, estrangement from God, estrangement and separation from the favor and life and presence of God. Sin and death entered into the world. By one man, sin and death entered into the world. Our great enemies. Death is the what? Last enemy to be destroyed. It was the second foul reality which came in Adam's sin. And in a certain sense, we'd say, all right. So sin enters into the world. Adam dies. So be it. Let its rot and its ruin end with Adam. Let it die, as it were, with him who brought it in. But that's not what we're told. We get this second movement, not the movement by Adam's sin of sin and death into the world, but now that which Adam brought being expanded to the rest of the created rest of men. The connection. You see, here it comes. Here becomes that which he will open up in verses 15 through 19. The one man to all men. The one man's act and its effect upon all men. And here it begins to move. You understand again. He is beginning, as he uses this, he has opened his words with a comparison. Just as. He is thinking in advance, even as he begins to give to us the work and the results of Adam. He is thinking ahead to the work and results of Christ. And so he's moving now from the one to the many. And so that is what we see. And so, it may be in the manner in which sin and death entered the world, in such a similar manner, which is probably likely, death spread to all men because all sinned. It's not made clear. Well, now it's made clear that the effects of Adam's sin are not isolated to himself. This is unique, you see. This is unique to Adam. Certainly the consequences of our sins affect people, but this is something different. The consequences of his acts result in death and sin to all. This is different. Adam is in a different picture here. What he did directly affects everybody else. We're told here, all men, the whole race received what Paul says, Adam's death blow. In fact, it's been observed that the real focus, really a lot of 12 through 21, is not so much the entrance of sin, but of death itself. But the word that he uses here, so death spread, speaks of a diffusion, speaks of a distribution to every single member of the race. Like a foul, noxious, deadly gas, it permeated the rest of the race. Death. And we see it, don't we? Isn't it obvious? If we ourselves immediately read beyond chapter 3 of Genesis and go in, even into 4 and 5. In chapter 4, we see the awful malice of Cain murdering his brother almost immediately. We see the foul sewage already. We see the ruin and wrath that is already resulting in the death of a brother by a brother in the closest relationship. We see it at the very end of chapter 4 in the bolsterous, murderous, malicious bolstering of Lamech that he himself killed a man. We see all of that kind of thing. And then when we go to Genesis chapter 5, then we see what I call that obituary list chronicling the reign of death with the relentless refrain that we see. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, except for that glorious and mysterious exception of Enoch. Everybody's dying. It's entered in. The very effects of which Paul himself speaks about are evident from the very earliest account already. But Paul says the same thing farther here. He says in verse 15, notice verse 15, for by the transgression of the one transgression, many died. By one, many. The many, we understand from 5:12, is all. It's a lot of manys. It's so many that there's not any other manys. By one, many died. He says it again in verse 17, by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one. It reigns through one. It doesn't just follow from one. Death reigns through one. It came by one. The language is strong here. And the through itself, I submit to you, that he uses here is a through that needs to be understood with the same exactness as the very nature of the throughness that is marked by Christ. If life comes through Christ in the way in which it comes through him, also life comes through Adam in a different way. But the through is very strong. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, Paul declares succinctly what he says here when he says, in making a comparison with Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, "For by a man came death." And then he says, really what he says in verse later on here, he says, in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "For in Adam all die." Strange language, in Adam. Through Adam, through one, it reigns. Not following out of one, but through one. And so we get this language again, that this one man's act was not isolated to the one man, and indeed, in a sense, it spreads to the whole race through the one man. It reigns through the one man. In the one man, all die. Adam, what have you done? It should be clear. He's brought about the ruin and wreckage of the race. And Paul will make that even more clear in the comparisons that he makes in verses 15 through 19. But then we read these words, and here comes the bramble bushes. Because all sinned. All die because all sinned. Well, that seems very clear on its face. Universal death because of universal sin. And in a sense, I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that proposition, for it is true. It is true that we die because we sin. The wages of sin is death. Our personal sin is worthy of death. In other words, the proposition is true. Is that what Paul is saying here? And this is where we get into the bramble bushes. You say, well, I think that's what it says. Are you trying to put something into it that shouldn't be there? No, I'm not. Okay, so let me just say that. I'm not. But here's the challenge that this text presents. Two issues, and these are the issues which the expositors and the teachers get stipends and professorships over. It's this. It's the two little words that, and I'm not going to mess around with giving you the precise words, the Greek words, but it's two little Greek words. They're so tiny. It's like the little flies in the ointment, so to speak, even though they're inspired flies. But it's the way it's translated. In most of our versions, and by most translators, I believe, it's translated as we find it in our Bibles, because. Universal death because of universal sin. Now, I'm going to let you know in advance that I like that rendering. All right? But I want you to understand, not all like it. In fact, there are 11 different views with regard to that little word. And I'm going to give you one in just a little bit here, if you'll bear with me. I realize this is a little different than a normal exposition, but you're going to have to listen to me here and follow with me. I don't feel comfortable often. I like to move through the text, but I got to slow down here. And here's the thing. There are different understandings of that verse, and of those two little words, and I'm going to give you another understanding of it, which I think is very, very commendatory and indeed, but I don't take it. So, but I want to let you know, what do you call this? This is when you're letting people know where kind of fair, I have no idea what you call it. So we're just going to go this way. I'll figure it out and I'll tell you a little bit later. But that's the first thing. The first thing is the understanding of that word that's translated because. There are some who say, really, it shouldn't be because. In fact, let me give you the other understanding of the word, which I think is probably another good one. And that is this. It looks at it in not as that the death came because of sin, but death having come is the resulted in sin. It's consequential. Death spread to all men as a result of which sin, all men sinned. Okay? Now you say, whoa. Okay, we'll get to it. Just a moment. All right. The reason it's going to be very difficult to kind of go in through it is, first of all, let me just say this, and Paul himself uses this tiny little word, not only here, but he uses it in 2 Corinthians 5:4 and Philippians 3:12 and also Philippians 4:10. He uses it, actually uses it four times in the New Testament. He's the only one only Luke uses it one other time in the book of Acts. Paul is the only one that uses that funny little phrase two times. Two other times it's translated or can be translated very clearly because. And because Paul uses it that way, then I'm inclined to see it that way. And again, it's not necessarily a strange interpretation of it, and it would be a natural interpretation of it, at least the way that it's used by Paul. And so, that is what I'm going to do, and that's what I'm going to take. But I want to give you fair understanding about some other views with regard to that. The other issue is not just simply the fact that word is difficult. Is it, did death spread because all sinned, or did death spread and therefore resulted in all sinning? The other issue is, what does it mean by all sinning? What is it? Is it just simply that all men sin? And indeed, the very word that's used for sin here is the word that we find, for example, it's almost the same construction, almost virtually the same construction that we have in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It speaks of individual, personal sinning. So is this the individual, personal sinning of all men that is spoken about here? Now those are the questions. Now let me give you the views and the way these things are answered. And then I'll give you at least my perspective, if we have time. Okay. Here goes. How do we square? Maybe let me just put it this way. How do we square, okay, with what Paul says in Romans 5:12, with what he says in verses 15 through 19. And why am I concerned about squaring what Romans 5:12 says with Romans 15 through 19? The reason I am concerned about making sure that squares with what that says is because Paul himself has begun with a comparison. As he says these things, he is thinking of Christ. He's thinking of the work of Christ. He himself says that Adam is a type, a prefigurement, a portrayal in some way of what I'm going to speak about concerning Jesus Christ. He speaks and he sets these things out in terms of what he is going to say and make clearer. And so I believe it's appropriate for us as we look at that to not just separate it by itself, but to keep it in the context of where Paul's mind is already going. And so that is the way I'm looking at this. This is the way I'm approaching this. And so each one dies because of his own sin. That's what it appears to say. And yet we're also told that all are condemned and all are under the reign of death because of Adam's sin. Which one is it? Which one? Okay, very good. Both, says Sharon. All right, so let's examine and say, what is the relationship of what he says in verse 12 to what he says in verses 15 to 16? Let me give you a couple of the views, and I'm going to use these little words that maybe at least help it hang on your mind a little bit. The first one is imitation. The first view of what is being said here in Romans 5:12, because all sinned, is basically imitation. All sinned independent of Adam. All sinned independent of Adam. There's no connection between what Adam did, Adam's sin, and our sin. All right? Now, I'm not going to describe those who believe that, okay? But basically, this is the way they would look at this text. Adam sinned and died. And you know what? We sin and die. We all die because we all sin. Adam did it, we did it. The only influence that Adam had, in a sense, is as a bad example. That's the connection. All sinned. All right? Each man experiences his own personal fall apart from any connection to Adam. And so basically all that we have here is that Paul is moving from some connection with Adam to just simply what happened with the race in their own personal individual sinning. Death came to all men because all men really did exactly what Adam himself did, disobeyed God. Now the problem with that whole view is that it does not follow, as it were, the very argument that Paul is going to make with respect to the work of Christ. In other words, if all die on account of personal sin, does that mean that all are going to be made righteous by personal righteousness? You see, no. That's not what he's saying here. The connection between the work of Christ and the work of Adam would be broken down completely. There is a connection here. And in fact, verses 15 through 19 establish a direct connection between the act of one and the condemnation, the death, or the life, and the righteousness of one. And so there is a connection that we can't ignore by just saying that men themselves have no connection really with Adam except for the fact that they are all little Adams that do the same thing. Do all men sin? Yes. So there's another view. There's another view that recognizes or tries to recognize the connection between what Adam did and this word that says all sinned. And I call this the infection view. The infection view. And let me just say how we would maybe add the words here. It's like this: death spread to all men because all sinned, having inherited Adam's corruption. Death spread to all men because all sinned, and then we have this implied condition, because all have inherited Adam's corruption. All right? His nature. His nature is fallen. That fallen nature sins. Therefore, we die. And so the connection is, it recognizes the analogies that are presented in 15 through 19, and it seeks to make a connection between Adam's sin and our sinning. It understands, in a sense, in a clear way, that all sin speaks of personal and individual sin, but what it understands is that personal individual sin has issues out of a corrupted condition. This, for example, is the view of Calvin and Luther and Augustine, many of the reformers, the view of the Roman Church, the Catholic Church. This understands basically that this personal sinning is not, men are not guilty because of Adam's sin. Basically, the universal reign of death is on account of a fallen human nature. Cranfield is one of the modern ones who supports this. By his sin, Adam passed on to us his fallenness, a fatal, God-resisting bent. It's expressed in sin, and that inexorably and inevitably issues in death. Issues in sin, which issues in death. Now, in many ways, do we agree with that proposition? Do we agree that men sin because they themselves have a corrupted nature? Yes. Yes. We agree that the human condition is broken and fallen ever since Adam. And that indeed because of that corruption, indeed we do sin. But here is the problem that I have with that. That's not what Paul says here. Paul does not, it is to take the word sin and it is to give it another meaning than sinning. It doesn't say death came to all men because all men were corrupted. Corruption, human corruption, is not mentioned here. And indeed, it's not mentioned in any place, really, in verses 15 through 19. It's smuggling in, as some say, a condition, a middle condition, which Paul himself does not speak of in any way. Now, in some way, we might say, well, maybe we can squeeze it in there in the language of 15 through 19 in terms of one transgression coming through Or death coming through a man's transgression, that maybe there's room in there with that particular little preposition. Maybe there is. And maybe we can acknowledge that maybe there is some room for inserting this kind of middle unexpressed condition into it. But the problem I have with that is that you can't put any kind of middle terms in the throughs as it is applied to Jesus Christ. And I don't see any place here necessarily. Now I'm gonna say something, and it may appear contradictory, but I'm going to go on. Okay? I'm going to go on. I just want you to notice, look at verse 18, first of all. So as through one transgression there resulted condemnation. All right? Let me just say simply this. It doesn't read, there resulted corruption. It says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation. It's not attributed to corruption. Condemnation and guilt is not attributed to our corrupted nature. It's attributed to the transgression of Adam, and it is through that transgression, condemnation. Now, there is a variation now. This is infection 2.0. This is infection 2.0, and this is an infection in a certain sense that is, I think... maybe has some merit to it. And this is that variation now that changes the word because to resulted in. Death spread to all men with the result that all sinned. It is as the result of death that men sinned. Now, okay, how do we understand that? Okay, well, first of all, that little word that we have so much difficulty with, that F-ho, that is translated because in our versions, is seen to be, and legitimately so, all right, in some instances, it can be consequent. This is the consequence of death. Now, the question is what death are you talking about? Because this is really the wording would be, and so death came, spread to all men on the basis of which, or as a result of which, all men sinned. In other words, it takes again that word that refers to all sinned as personal individual sinning, and it says, indeed, death spread to all men, and the result of that was individual personal sinning. What is the death? The death is spiritual death. The death is that men, as a result of Adam's sin, enter into the world spiritually dead, spiritually alienated from God. And it is as a result of that spiritual death and that spiritual alienation, the fact that, according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, because we are dead spiritually, we walk in sin, and that's all that we can do. In other words, what it does is it really moves the corruption from one side of the equation to the other side of the equation, if you can understand what I'm saying here. In other words, a man whom I found very helpful in my studies, Tom Schreiner from Louisville, indeed this is his view of it. He basically says that all people enter the world alienated from God and spiritually dead by virtue of Adam's sin. And that is the reign of death, spiritual death, and therefore we ourselves continue to sin. The result of spiritual death is a lifestyle of sin. So therefore, we don't imitate merely Adam's sin. It's not simply that sin is redefined as moral corruption, but what many do now is they redefine death, okay, as what I would simply call depravity, the depraved and fallen condition of man. Now, in one sense, I'm very sympathetic to that, because as we said, the very death that entered into the world was not just simply a physical death. No, indeed we understand that Adam himself experienced what we might say spiritual death. And so there is a connection. Death is a broad word. But I would submit to you most of the time in this context, without emptying it of the fact that spiritual death is in it, that the very context throughout this discussion is primarily physical death and not just simply spiritual. In other words, look, verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses. And the death there, I think, is very clearly physical death. And death, even in 1 Corinthians, in Adam, all die. In Adam, and then in Christ, all are made alive. Through Adam came death. Through Christ came resurrection. We're speaking again primarily of physical restoration. My problem again is it loads up the term death too much and redefines it for a purpose. Now, in one sense, you say, okay, I don't agree with you. So I don't mind if you don't agree with me. Because the problem is even if you agree with Tom Schreiner, you still got a problem. The problem is, you still come into this world spiritually separated and alienated from God, disposed and bent against the living God, and therefore, we might say, certainly under condemnation, children of wrath. And so the explanation is a little bit different. The results, in a sense, are the same. The problem I have with that is not only the loading up of the word death to equate it virtually with depravity, is I also have a problem with the fact that, again, in the comparisons that are made, we are going to have to make extensions with regard to inserting ideas that seem to be very claim. Again, it's not corruption. It's not depravity. Unless some say, well, you're begging the question because it says death reigned through the one. And I submit to you that the death reign, yes, there is spiritual death. You can't have it without it. But again, that's not, it appears to me, to be the focus with regard to the argument that Paul is making here. Again, I submit to you, it would be a good conclusion. And I leave it to those who argue it. We're still in the same condition. We're in trouble. I still say, Adam, what have you done? But let me go to the one that I hold. And I hold what I would call is not imitation, not infection 2.0. Basically, it's what I would call is inclusion or imputation. The imputation of Adam's sin to us. Adam's sin. And I will use it this way, or say it in a sense this way. Because, and I'm keeping the because, all sinned in and with Adam. We all sinned when Adam sinned as connected with him. This view, this is what I am trying to do, is taking what really is clear. Because all sinned, and it appears, how can Paul say all sinned and speak of personal individual sin, and yet at the same time say death reigned through one act of Adam's sin? How can he say all men died because of their sin and later say all men died because of Adam's sin? And I'll tell you why. It's simply because of the fact that Adam's sin is our sin. Our sin is Adam's sin. In fact, if you look at what takes place here. Look at the comparisons that are made. Verse 15. For by the transgression of one, many died. You may want to put spiritual death in there. And I'm not denying the reality of it, but when many died, I'm thinking many died. Many died physically. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace abound. It's not like verse 16. On the one hand, the judgment, listen, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. What we find here is one act, condemnation to men. One act, and men are condemned. Already, by the transgression of one, verse 17, death reigned through one. It is through one that death reigns. Death carries out its rule, as it were, through one. Verse 18, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation. Verse 19, through one man's disobedience. It's speaking of all the acts of Adam. One act, one man, transgression. Oh, disobedience, it says, the many were made, constituted sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, many will be made constituted righteous. One man's disobedience constituted us sinners. The connection is indeed, I mean, what we see is this. Let me just say it simply, through one man, according to verses 15 through 19, sinnerhood, condemnation, and death are all traced to one man. And so therefore, when he says all sinned, it all is as a result of one man. And the all sinning indeed is the connection with that one man that results in condemnation, sinnerhood, and death. Paul does not describe for us the basis upon which this connection is made. And again, that would be another sermon, but I'm not going there. How are we connected? How does God connect us to Adam? And maybe I'll say something about it, but I'm not going to say anything about it right now. Here's what I want to say. And I'm going to have to go into the explanation next week just briefly because here's the point. Here's the point that I want to say with regard to this, the very clear reality of what ends up happening as a result of all of this. The reality is that sin and spiritual death are universal. And the reality is that sin and death are accounted to the act of one man, Adam. Adam, what have you done? And then I've got to say, what am I going to do? This is our history. We've passed the age of accountability in the Garden of Eden. And now the age of responsibility applies. Indeed, that's simply what he's going to say in verses 13 through 14. He's just simply going to elaborate, in fact, that the universal presence of death reveals the universal presence of sin, law or not. The first man planted in paradise, unbeguiled, except by the request of his wife, fell. The second, Adam, having left paradise, led to a wilderness, frontally assaulted by the serpent, prevailed. The first man in that garden paradise ignored the word. The second man said, I do not live by bread, but by the word of God. He didn't ignore the word. He used the word as a sword to confront the tempter. Amen. The first man gave up glory. The second man gave up the world for sinners. We bear Adam's corruption, but we bear Adam's condemnation and guilt. What do I need to do? I need to go to the one man, Christ Jesus. I need to believe on the Redeemer. I need to take and find a better work. I need to find a better effect. I need to find something far, far better than that which Adam brought me to. One that will recover me out of all of the guilt and the condemnation and the ruin and death that Adam brought. And it is all alone in Jesus Christ. We ask, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? This very scenario, this little scenario says, I've got to get out. Adam, what have you done? Ah, Christ, what have you done? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth and we come confessing that it has challenges. And Father, I feel my own frailty even in setting forth these things to your people. I pray that you will give them indeed, maybe even through the sermon, through the things that were spoken, opportunity to consider and think and to dwell upon these things. Oh God, in one sense, the main lesson still remains very clear. Oh God, in Adam, we are done for. Oh God, the lesson is very clear that indeed that very act itself has implications for our lives even now and for our eternity hereafter. Oh God, grant that we might come to our senses. Grant, oh God, that we may not just simply just shake our head and look at Adam and let the blame fall on him, for we know in our own consciences and hearts that we ourselves have sinned over and over and over and over and over again. Our condemnation does not rest on the condemnation in Adam. It rests indeed that we ourselves also have affirmed daily, Lord God, the very sin and rebellion that marked Adam in our own lives. Oh God, we are accountable. We are responsible for our own personal sins. We cannot blame it on the head of the race. But oh God, we can flee. We can flee to the head of the new race and the new creation, Jesus Christ. Grant us the wherewithal, the humility, the grace to flee to Jesus and to find in Him not condemnation, but justification. To find in Him not death, but life. Oh God, may it be so that every single hearer here would be found resting and believing in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.